a lot of times about it. It wasn't my choice, not my choice to be here, not my choice necessarily to be in this book. In fact, I wouldn't have chosen this book. It's too controversial to start things off, and you guys have plenty of reasons already to be suspect of me. So, but here we are. Most of you here are here because you believe Calvary Chapel on some level or another, so chapter by chapter and verse by verse. The baseline is that we believe what God says is truth, and we choose not to avoid what He says is truth, and either be conformed to it or by it, and that's where we stand as a group. This is the Word of God, and that we're not supposed to be conformed to the cultural Christianity that this world participates in, but we're supposed to be conformed to what this book says. So, we need to pray a minute. We'll read, and I would suggest you might want to put your seatbelt on, because I didn't come up with this section of scripture. This is sex talk with the family. God did. And what are we going to do? Are we going to pretend like it's not there and avoid it? Are we going to address it? I believe it's maybe one of the stronger cultural strongholds that the devil holds on us. It's one of the greatest ways he keeps us beat up as men and as a culture. And I believe God would want us to have his perspective on it. So I'm praying that the Holy Spirit takes us for a ride here. So let's all join in that prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be dependent. I thank you that you didn't leave us alone in this world. I thank you, Jesus, that you said you're willing to leave so that you could send your helper, the Spirit of Truth, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us. See, to even more profoundly than that, to take up sanctuary in our bodies. God, this is a profound truth and a profound reality that if we are your children and the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit in body, and that you dwell in us, and it's not just a etherical thing that happens someday in an etherical world of heaven, but this is a reality that you came to redeem us here on earth, that your power of salvation is for us here now to redeem us, to change us, to call us to be a peculiar people, a different people, born again, children of you. So God, I ask that you would, most of all, make us aware of your gospel, of your good news, because that's really what this is about. There's a false gospel in so many of our thinking that says that it's not about redeeming us, our sinful bodies, it's just about gaining eternal security, and we try to be good. But God, your power is to be at work in us. We're given the free gift of grace to be children of you, and is that to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to have victory over sin, to not be bound up and tormented by sin and death, not to be in bondage to the evil one. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for your truth. God, I ask that you would pierce our hardened hearts. Our culture has done a really, really good job of perverting our thinking on sexuality. And you created it. And you are the God who created it, and not just for the purpose of procreation, but you created this between a man and a wife to bring unity, to bring joy, to bring oneness, and even greater so, to replicate the oneness that we're to have with you, the absolute oneness in body and spirit that we're to have with you. So God, I ask you to clear our minds, because that's such a difficult thing for us to understand in our culture, when sexuality is yelled about and screamed about on a daily basis in a perverse way. I ask that you would not let any of us leave here without gaining a greater understanding of your desire for purity, without gaining a greater understanding of your glorious plan, without
a different understanding of what our relationship should look like in marriage and outside of marriage. God, I trust You to do that. I'm overwhelmed by the truths that kept being jumping out and being revealed this week, and I need You to organize and specify and direct and speak. I ask that You would take me out of it and cause us to hear Your voice, cause us to hear Your truth. And God, I ask that You would protect us from the evil one, protect us from the devil in this room. Give us the freedom to hear the voice of our Father. Give us the sensitivity to Your Holy Spirit, God. We need Your help in that. Protection, and also the leading and guiding of Your Holy Spirit. So we trust. This is a supernatural relationship with You, a supernatural God. And we ask us to take us on that ride. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. So here we are. I'm going to read the end of 6. We read it last week. Reading it again is a good thing. I've read it about 50 times in the last couple of weeks, and keep feeling every day like I need to read it more. So it's not overstated or tiring. So let's read. I'll start in verse 9 of chapter 6 and read into chapter 7 a little ways. This is Paul again for the baseline. Again, let me just state another premise. This is a family talk. Okay? And if we're children of God, we're family. We're intimate family. There's some people here I don't know and don't know where you stand, and that's okay. We're really glad you're here. And for you guys, this is about God's heart on sexuality. You know, we hear sexuality spoken of, talked about, yelled in our faces in this culture and in this day from the time we were old enough to see and hear until right now. And most all of it wrong. Most all of it not God's perspective on it. So here we are. And typically the tragedy of the church has been to not address it. And how can we hope to have God's perspective if we don't talk about and don't address it? So God addresses it in His Word here. So we're going to go about it. So let me read, starting with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the wife fulfill her duty, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan lack of self-control. So, there we have a pretty sound description of what sexuality should look like between a husband and a wife. And this is not to be, this is God doing it in His Word. It's not to be read in silence. The lies of the devil and deception of the devil are to be exposed, are to be spoken of straight up and expressed for what they are. And the truth of God is to be spoken directly for what it is too. So, this is a very, very strong statement. I hope you guys have read it over the last 2 weeks and been troubled. If you haven't, here we are, and we'll start the troubling. Because this is God saying, this is not me saying this. I just read it. Does any of your Bibles say much different? I mean, there's some different translations here, but I think the New American Standard that I'm reading from is pretty close to what any of the rest. I actually spent quite a bit of time this week looking up this first part of chapter 7, looking up the Greek words for authority, for duty, for body, for the words that are there, depriving, and what those words really talked about. This is talking about sexuality. Let's be very clear. This is not talking about something else. This is talking between a man and a woman. It's here in God's Word, and God is talking about it. Let's be very careful at the end of this. But this I say by way of confession, not of command. This is Paul being troubling again. Paul being a pain in the fanny. Okay? Let's be very careful and dispel before we go on that what was Paul referring to here? Was he referring to this sexuality between a man and a woman, what that's supposed to look like? No, he was not. That's not what he's talking about. What he's referring to is about it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he says right after, but this I say as way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. The statement that Paul makes there is not in reference to what a husband and wife's sexual relationship should look like. The reference that Paul is making there is about singleness and that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you're married, this has nothing to do with you. If you're not married, this has a lot to do with you on doing that. But Paul's suggestion that it's a good thing and a profitable thing has to do with circumstances, has to do with the time period they were in, has to do with the persecution of the church, has to do with the devastation of people's lives that was beginning, that the church was being seriously persecuted. People were dying, people were because of their faith. It's a period of time they were going into, and Paul's talking about this is an ugly, ugly time. And that is okay. It is okay because of that to remain single. If that's a calling. If you have a desire for a relationship with a woman or a relationship with a man, that's not your calling. Okay? So, if you're single, there's still the calling to purity. But he's not talking about you. You know, because he's talking about if you have the urge for sexuality, then it is better that each man have his own wife and each wife have her own. So let's not go there and say, well, this, look at Paul. He makes this statement. I don't understand it, so I'm just going to drop this and not pay attention to what's being said here today. Let's be very careful that's where we don't let ourselves go. Because that's not what Paul was talking about. What he states in verse 3 to in verse 5 is a direct expression of God's heart about sexuality. But we have lots of problems here. Okay, in the primary problem is just in verse 6. Or I mean in chapter 6 in the end of it that we just spoke of. And that's that we live in a world where I could probably state pretty emphatically none of us have escaped the devil's deception, lies, impurity, immorality, destruction in our lives of concerning sexuality. If we have, praise be to God, because God does intend, and I can say this very directly, our family for generations has been beat up by sexuality. I would say it's the curse of a father handed down for generations. And Gene and I were devastated and beat up during our teenage years, we carried that into our marriage, not having an understanding about what should happen there. And we have resolved before God to stop that, to end that. I praise God. Four of our kids that are, three of them that are married, were married virgins, and another one's about to get married as a virgin. And this is something I praise God for. This isn't because of, and we mock virginity in this culture. This is not something to be mocked. This is something that God intends. And to go against that, and to go against God's understanding, God's perception, is to lead to devastation. Let me be very clear about this. This, what God talks about right here, is maybe one of the most valuable places for the truth of the gospel to be implemented. Okay? The truth of the gospel is about redemption. The truth of the gospel is about renewing. The truth of the gospel is about Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of sin. He died and rose again to set us free from the law of sin and death. That we no longer have to be bound by that. If I was bound by my immorality, I would be a heap in the back of the room. Okay? I can stand boldly on purity and truth because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And that He has restored purity into my wife and I's relationship. He's made our relationship better than it ever could have been. And we did pretty much whatever we could to destroy it and devastate it. Both in our premarital years and in our early marriage years. And I stand here and want to jump up and down on this chair and say, God is the God of redemption. And salvation is not just about eternal security, struggling through this life with the bondage of sin, and someday being free from that and going to heaven. That the truth of the gospel is about God, the power of God at work in our lives now. In the passage of what this scripture is talking about, the power of God in your lives now, in our lives now, to change us, to change the impulses and compulsions and actions of the members of our body. When he speaks about members in this whole thing, he is not speaking about membership in a church. He is not speaking about membership in a club. He's talking about your limbs. The word actually means limbs. This is limbs, legs, feet, hands, whatever. It's talking about the physical members of your body doing this. And God, the truth of the gospel is that God came to redeem our members. It says this, okay? It says, let me just try to unpackage this a little bit. And the thing I trust most on is the Holy Spirit working in each of our lives to bring questions, to bring conviction, to bring a different understanding, to shine His light of truth into our hearts about this. Because let us be sure that all of us in this culture are perverted in our understanding of sexuality. Because our culture is extremely perverse and ungodly in its view of sexuality. Even in the church. Even in what we call the church. The church hasn't gone much above it. You know, Gene and I grew up in a conservative, evangelical church. Huge church. You know, all our pastors were graduates of Talbot or Dallas or something, and so supposedly were extremely biblically literate. We had a youth group of a couple hundred kids in high school, a couple hundred kids in college, a couple hundred kids in junior high, They taught that you just aren't supposed to consummate the act of sex. But teasing and toying and playing and kissing and holding hands is okay. That is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God, in fact, the statement in verse 7, now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know what that word touch means? To light on fire. Okay? We are not to toy with sexuality outside of marriage. This is a very, very wrong perception in our culture. We do not play with fire without getting burned. God's perspective of sexuality is for marriage. Period. Between a man and a wife. Now, this is not about trying to bring guilt and shame in this room, because all of us are guilty of abuse. All of us in our culture are guilty of just decimating the truth of God about sexuality. The hope, the great joy, is that God came to set us free from that. Free from sin, free from guilt, free from shame. And that we can truly move on if we're willing to agree with Him about sexuality, be conformed to His truth about sexuality. If we want to continue to fight Him on the truth about sexuality, we're going to live in bondage to guilt and shame. We're going to live in bondage to laws of sin and death. We're not going to know freedom in our lives. So my hope here is not when communicating how bad we are or how bad we've been. God help me. My hope is to communicate the freedom and the joy and the purity that God is calling us to and the power that He gives us for that. If we're willing to be conformed to what He calls us to, if we're willing to agree. Let's remember, we've talked about this as men quite a bit. Confession of our sin is not about saying you're sorry. Okay? Confession is not saying you're sorry. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Confession is agreeing with God's perspective of sin. That is what confession is. It's agreeing with God. Repentance, which accompanies true confession, repentance is turning away from it. It's, I agree with you about what my sin looks like. Not, oh yeah, you said that's bad, God. You said that it was wrong for me to have sex outside of marriage, and I'm sorry. I'll try not to do that again. That has nothing to do with biblical confession and repentance. That is, it won't work. There is no power in that. The power over sin and death comes with submission to God. We submit to God by agreeing with God about His views of sexuality. Agreeing what morality looks like. Agreeing what impurity looks like. And agreeing with Him that is absolutely abhorrent and needs to be turned away from. And God gives us the power to step away from it. Okay? We need to... And this is where we need to be... Put our seatbelts on and be big boys and girls. Because we don't talk about sexuality. God does. Okay? One of the great lies of the devil is God doesn't address lust and masturbation. That's one of the great lies of the devil in our culture. I was raised that was true. I was raised God doesn't address those things, so we shouldn't. God doesn't talk about things, so we shouldn't. I mean, that's something that you don't talk about. You hide that in the back room, whatever. As a result, we have churches full of men and women who are in bondage to sexual sin. Because we don't agree with God about it. Let's just take, because as far as I'm concerned, we tend to be a church that develops doctrine based on the Pauline epistles for the large part, and we neglect what Jesus said. Because Jesus spoke pretty strong and pretty directly. I think that's a tremendous failure. Okay? So, I think always is a baseline and foundation of our understanding of truth, we should go to what Jesus said. Paul's just trying to explain the truth that Jesus said straight out. Although I do agree, Jesus is a tough one at times. He spoke much more directly
than we're used to thinking that feminine looking guy would speak, you know. And he was always, I mean, how many times did his disciples say to him, Jesus, don't you know you really offended those Pharisees over there? You know, you really offended them. I mean, you, come on, you know, we got a job to get done and we're trying to usher in the new kingdom here. What are you doing? All the people who are call themselves godly people. And it didn't slow him down. It didn't slow him down. He was, what Jesus was most offended by was hypocrisy. Okay? And Jesus, that was what they spoke on the outside, the way they acted on the outside, but their hearts were so hard. Their hearts were so evil. Their hearts were not pure. And now, did Jesus come to change our hearts? Let me just say, Jesus came to change our hearts. And the changing of our hearts will change our body. Will change our outward life. To try to change our heart from the outside in is to become religious. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were very caught up in, we can't eat certain things because that will defile us. This will make us unholy. It has to be kosher. We have to bleed it out. Did God command them to do this? In the Old Covenant, He did. For the first couple thousand years of God's dealing with man, there was things you do eat, things you don't eat. Ways you do eat it, ways you don't eat it. There was ceremonially washing your hands, which they had taken to a completely perverse level. You defile yourself. Your hands might not be clean because you have to ceremoniously wash them. And now you're going to eat. They couldn't even eat with Gentiles. The Jews could not eat with Gentiles, or they'd be defiled in their body. Okay? And so from the outside in, they were trying to make themselves holy. And they adhered to these laws, let me tell you. They adhered to the point where what they say to Jesus time and time again. How can you let your people eat with unclean hands? How can you let your disciples do that? How can you let them work on the Sabbath? They pick grain and ate. They're not supposed to pick grain. I mean, it's a wild deal. And it hasn't stopped today. We have some good friends several years ago, a client that I built house for, and we became very good friends with them. They're Jewish. And I'm not sure exactly what you would level of Judaism you could say they participated in. It was you might say a contemporary form or something. I mean, we celebrated actually Passover with them. We're there with them and doing it. But their daughter married an Orthodox Jew. And, I mean, this is the level of purity from the outside that they still continue to take it to, okay? They are not allowed. They have to pre-tear their toilet paper the night before. Because on the Sabbath, it would be work to tear the toilet paper off the roll. This is today. Now, I'm not sure with what you did with the toilet paper, you don't consider that the real work of the deal, but they don't. They don't. It's tearing it off the roll. That is the real work. And they're not allowed to do that, as Jews doing. I mean, this is wild. I mean, the level of things. They came over to our house for dinner one night and you know, their parents were really embarrassed because they brought their own pans and pots and because we didn't have, ours aren't kosher, you know, and they came over to make their own food and to eat with us. And I'm not sure how the eating with Gentiles as they would perceive it would take in, but somehow that was acceptable. And we actually proceeded to spend the next several hours dialoguing about what was holy and what was righteous and what was biblical. I think he was on the phone to his rabbi back in New York several times during that conversation to ask him questions about what really was. Where did this come from? Why do we do it this way? He kept having to leave the room and go call, you know, doing it. But it still to this day, and in that day, and yet Jesus, this is what he's talking about right here. Okay? He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. But let's be really clear here, and it's pretty odd. All things are lawful for me. Does that mean that there is no law, and does that mean that all things are truly lawful for Paul?
No. What did you say? Idolatry, adultery, being effeminate, fornicate, homosexuality, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness. Those aren't lawful. He says that some will enter the kingdom of heaven. The word here in Greek is pas, when it is P-A-S. And it means, it doesn't necessarily mean a total of everything. We know that there is law. We know that there is still right and wrong. We know that it is not, Paul is not saying all things lawful for me so I can get drunk if I want. Or is contemporarily used, all things lawful for me so I can smoke pot if I want. That would be where Steve lives over there in Oregon, you know, and all his buddies and friends, you know. You know, God created the herb of the field, you know, and all things are lawful for me, so it's okay. This would be, again, one of those very dangerous positions to stand on with Paul, where you take a verse and go, I stand on this one. Okay? Because you're going to end up in big trouble on this deal. Okay? All things are lawful for me. No. All things are not lawful. That's not what he's saying. I know those are the words right here, but that's not what he's saying. That's not what he means in the Greek. It's not the insinuation that he's making on it. What he's speaking about is this issue, and he directly goes on to say it, is the issue of food. You guys are talking about, I just talked about, you know, don't be deceived, he said. I'm talking about actions of the heart. Homosexuality, fornication, do they have outward expression? Absolutely. But I'm talking about a corrupt heart here, Paul says. You guys think that purity comes from not eating, eating the right things. Don't say this. Don't smoke or chew or grow with girls who do. Don't smoke, don't cuss, don't drink, don't, and I don't do those things, so I'm righteous before God. It would apply, as far as all things are lawful for him, to drink. To get drunk? Never. You know. To smoke? Haven't found that in here yet either. You know? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's wrong to smoke. Within our religious circles, we would say, oh, it was wrong to smoke. Well, we could stand on it. It says, I will not be mastered by anything. Paul makes it clear here that this is not about, it's not, there is an issue here when it comes to food, when it comes to drink, when it comes to these things, that he will not be mastered by anything. We are not to be mastered by anything. Okay? We're not, except complete surrender to God. But we're not to be mastered by the external physical things. That's a point he's making. But the other point that he's making makes very clear. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. These aren't the things that really matter. These are no longer the points of purity. These are no longer what make you righteous and unrighteous. In the old covenant, keeping the law was it. Now we live in the new covenant with Jesus. It's a different world, okay? So now, what does righteousness look like? Is it just in keeping the law, as the Jews were doing? Because he's speaking to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they're trying to figure this mess out. Because the Jews had very strong laws. I mean, we'll get to it pretty quick here. They were saying, you want to become a Christian? You have to be circumcised. I mean, this is adult men. You know, they're not talking about seven-day-old kids, you know, doing it. This is a problem, you know. And yet that's what they were saying. No. You have to be circumcised because God said, if you're going to become a proselyte Jew, if you're going to come into the Jewish religion in the Old Testament, you have to be circumcised. And Paul will address this, okay? Is that what it is? Is it the outward things now that bring righteousness? He said, no. God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. Now we have the issue of immorality, though. Now we have the inward being. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, let's be clear, he says. He just said, and such were some of you. I would probably say, and such were most all, if not all of us. Okay? Living in immorality and have the effects of sin in our lives from the culture that we live in. But God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Now, it's easy to pass over that and go, oh yeah, someday when the rapture happens, is Calvary Chapel, we're supposed to believe in pre-trib, so when the rapture happens, I don't necessarily, I don't want to get in an argument here on this deal, but I don't necessarily see pre-trib. But anyway, if the rapture Or when Jesus comes back again, we can say, okay, that's what he's talking about. He'll raise us up through his power. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about now. The same thing in Romans 8 that we, and I agree, this is Paul again, but this is divine inspiration, God speaking. Let me just read real quickly in Romans 8 where he says the same thing, a little bit different. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. Now, this is a very strong statement. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And that's okay. It's a free gift waiting. Let's go. You guys want to go on that ride? Let's talk about it. But, he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, and if the Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, we could stop there and take one of Paul's statements and go, see, the body's dead. The body's still in bondage to sin. And even though my spirit, I'm alive. I sing praises. I say the right things. I act like a good Christian here. Sometimes I'm just bound up in sin and can't help myself on this deal. That's not what he says. He says, but if the Spirit of Him, the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, we just said that's the demarcation of a Christian. A believer, a true believer, a born-again person has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Okay? And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. So does our bodies, does immorality matter to God? Immorality matters to God. I said a minute ago we'd look at what Jesus said about it. So let's just do that a second. Matthew 5. We can be obvious. Keep your seatbelt on because this is a contentious point. Okay? How do I know that? Well, we cut men's Bible study in about half over a period of a few months, from about 20, 25 to about 12, over this issue. Because there was, and part of those who stayed still believed wrongly, but didn't leave. And now have come to understand what the truth of the gospel is. Did Christ come to set us free from sin? Yes. The argument is that no, I live under grace. I don't live under law. God overlooks my sin. Kind of the statement that Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? And what does he say? May it never be. No. That's not the issue. We should not continue in sin that it just shows the grace of God. Jesus was asked. Jesus made a strong statement. Jesus made a lot of strong statements. Jesus made a statement. Let me just read in verse 17 where Jesus is setting the precedence here. I think the Sermon on the Mount, if there was a passage of Scripture that you could memorize, do it. Okay. The Sermon on the Mount is passed over in Christendom and isn't spoken of. It's probably the most quoted of pulling verses out. Again, what's the most quoted scripture verse in contemporary Christianity? Do not judge. A verse pulled out of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 1. Wrongly pulled out, wrongly construed, wrongly applied. The Sermon on the Mount, there's a tremendous amount of that that's done. But it was never done that way. This is Jesus speaking. There was a body of truth as a whole that he intended to give to us to exemplify what the new covenant believer should look like. Okay? This is what Christianity under the new covenant looked like versus pursuit of God under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, they were bound by the law. Did the law save them? No. Did obedience to the law save them? No. By faith, they were saved through grace in the same way that we are. But they were bound to hold to the law. That was what their expression of faith towards God was, obedience to the law. Okay? There was no other way around that. And when you were the law was all written, though, to show their absolute desperate need for a mediator, for a savior, for someone to save them. Because that's what all of creation was looking forward to the appearance of Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if all of creation is looked forward to the Messiah coming, to Jesus coming on earth, down to earth, and doing the work that he did on earth. So the old covenant relationship with God acted out and showed itself in one way. The new covenant relationship with God is different. The new covenant relationship with God. We tend to express in Christianity that we're no longer under the law. And we really like statements, as Americans especially. Because we're a pretty lawless bunch. We have no king. We have no authority that we're ultimately submissive to. I'm free. I'm a free man. And I can do what I choose to do. That goes completely contrary to the Word of God. As Christians, we are not freemen. We're freed from sin, but we're bond slaves to Jesus. Absolutely surrendered to His authority, or we're not born again. Okay? But in America, we really like the fact that we're free. We no longer have an English king. We whip those boys and send them home, and now we can do what we want. We're a pretty lawless breed in doing that. We tend to think and extrapolate that into Christianity and say, wait, we're no longer under the law? We're free from the law, right? Well, semantically, there is some truth to that statement. But what does that really look like? What did Jesus say about that? You know what Jesus said? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Jesus, what a troublemaker again. Saying that that he came to fulfill the law? That we're under the law somehow? How does this look? What does this mean? It's a very important thing to understand. Jesus, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, even part of the New Testament, but under the Old Covenant, they were not able to keep the law. They did not have the power of God. It was very, very... They were not born again. Okay? They did not, except in temporary and minor instances, they did not have the fulfilling or the filling of the Holy Spirit in them. We as Christians, universally, and this is a very, very important concept that he speaks of right here, become the sanctuary, the temple of God, of the living God. God does not intend to live in an outhouse. We become the temple of the living God. And the power of God is there to change and transform us. That's what this is talking about. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. Is now at work vitally in our lives to change us, to change our members, to change our compulsions, to change our addictions, to change our propensity to sin, to change our bodies. And if we don't know this, we need to get to know the Savior. If we are in bondage to sin and death, we need to get to know the Savior. Because this is a message of hope. This is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of hope. That Jesus Christ came to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. So if Jesus says this, now he goes through the Ten Commandments, okay? In Matthew 5 and 6. And I would encourage you, We spent 6 months, almost a year, in men's group on Thursday night in the Sermon on the Mount. Life changing. If your life wasn't changed by it, you were a lazy boy and weren't reading it. It changed my life, I know. And it changed, I know, other men's lives and seeing God's perspective. So here's God's perspective. What are we talking about? Sexual immorality, right? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about? Or the body? What did Jesus have to say about it? You have heard that it was said, in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, this is the law. And under the law, you shall not commit adultery. So you're not supposed to have a sexual relationship with another woman besides your wife. Any relationship outside of your marriage is wrong. And any sexual relationship prior to your marriage is fornication and is sin too. We know that. But you're not supposed to have any sexual relationship. So we try not to do that as Old Testament believers. We try not to put ourselves in that position. We try not to go there. Jesus said, when he talks about, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's talking about a change in our heart. He's talking about a change in our heart towards sexuality. This is no longer white-knuckling it. This is no longer trying our best to not sin. This is no longer, I won't do that. I won't have an affair. I won't have a relationship with another woman. I'll try not to think about other women. He says, now I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about my power in you to change your heart. To change your perspective. Because what did Jesus say? For I say to you, this is Jesus, remember. This is not David. This is Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So now all of a sudden, the law got taken from, I'm not supposed to go next door and have an affair with Susie. Now the law has been taken to, I am not to think sexual thoughts of any woman besides my wife. That's the standard. Now we say, oh, wait a minute. Are you kidding me? We're men. We're women. Because with women, it tends to bend more towards the romantic thoughts of what a romantic, passionate relationship would look like. You know, because our husbands are flakes. We don't feel like having that kind of relationship with them because they're flakes. They're not romantic and they're not knights either. They somehow fell off the horse and lost their armor. And women have a propensity to think wrongly also. And you're right, we did fall off our horses, lose our armor. But you know, we're about gathering up our horses and getting our armor here. So praise be to God. He's given us that ability. And charge to do that. But it has been stated, I don't know how many times, Jesus, I don't know what he was talking about, but he didn't mean that. That would be pretty blasphemous. Jesus means this. Jesus means that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for has committed adultery. Okay, well, fine. That I commit adultery by thinking sexual thoughts about other women besides my wife, and God just forgives me. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. God just forgives me. Should I sin that grace may abound? May it never be. He has set us free. How does he feel about that if you do that? You say, oh, he doesn't really care. Oh, really? He says, and if your right eye, that's called what you look with, you know? That you look on a woman and think lustfully about her. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Why? For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Oh, he doesn't feel very strongly about it, does he? He's talking about if you're lusting with your eyes, If you are not set free, if you have not agreed with God about what that looks like and how that affects your life, if you have not repented from it and turned away through the power of God, you're in trouble. Oh, but he didn't really mean that. So let's just keep reading. And if your right hand makes you stumble, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go into hell. Gee, God doesn't talk about lust and masturbation anywhere, does he? He speaks about as directly as you can get right there. That if thinking sexual thoughts about any woman besides your wife, and you say, that's impossible. Let me tell you, as a man who has spent a good part of his life in bondage to sexual sin, I can stand up and scream and yell and shout, you can be free. You can be free. And your relationship with your wife can be unbelievably changed through that purity and that freedom. That is absolute subjective evidence. And I'll stand here and yell it. Now, it's not just me saying it or knowing it's true. It says it right here. How does God feel about me thinking sexually about other women? Not well. It's not okay. He says that you're in danger of going to hell. It's not just acceptable. It's not okay. The problem we have here is that in going on and trying to describe a correct relationship with our wife and our husband in sexuality, when we come from a basis of God accepts my lusting, and we have that as a foundation, we're not going to understand God's heart on a sexual relationship between our wife and us. We're not going to understand it. If we maintain this false understanding, which is pervasive, nearly universal, that God doesn't say anything about lust and masturbation. I don't know how many teenage boys I talked to. Well, God doesn't. My youth pastor said, just don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Don't feel guilty about it. And yet, we try to raise up a generation of godly men. We don't teach them or give them the tools or the truth of God to deal with it. And they're in bondage. And they're in guilt. And they're in shame. And yet, oh no, be a godly man. Okay, I'll try harder. And I'll keep trying to be better. And they're powerless to walk in purity. And if you're not walking in purity, you're not going to become a godly man. Period. You become a religious man. You can probably do that. Probably get that done. The Pharisees did a good job of it, right? Wait. Let's not talk about the heart. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about me washing my hands before I eat. He's talking about me making sure that I cut the animal's throat before it's dead so that it pumps its blood out and it's kosher meat. I'm talking about not tearing my toilet paper off on the Sabbath. That's what God's talking about when he calls me to purity. No, it's not. No, it's not. God calls us to a state of purity in our hearts that is truly pure. And until we understand that, until we also understand, again, in 1 Corinthians, what does he say? And this, we're all going, oh, are you kidding me? This is unmanageable. This is beyond what God would demand. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. The power of God is available for us to know this and live in this relationship and walk in this purity. God has given us everything in us to never think lustfully, to never think sexually about any woman besides our wife for the rest of our life. At this point, as a born-again believer, we choose to be disobedient. At this point, we choose to be rebellious. And is God pleased with that? When we choose to be disobedient and choose to be rebellious. No, God is not pleased with that. And until we, because this is a framework that unfortunately the church does not deal with. It starts when we're about 12 years old as a boy, close to that as a girl, the same way, and we're just raised not dealing with it. And we're raised up in this, I know, okay? Because I was raised with a true desire to know God. From the time I was a little boy and said a prayer that I don't know how much effect it has, but God did understand my heart, the desire to know Him. But I was never taught freedom from sin. And I was in bondage to guilt and shame. And I was on this roller coaster ride of, God, I want to know you. God, I want to know you. I want a relationship with you. I surrender my whole life to you. God, go away. Leave me alone. I want to do what I want to do. Oh, God, I'm sorry. I want a relationship with you. I really want a relationship with you, God. God, go away. I want to do what I want to do. And no one ever told me the truth of the gospel. No one ever told me that Jesus died to set me free. That Jesus died to give me the power over sin. And they also didn't explain, because we're not supposed to talk about sexuality in church. You know, that's just for man and woman behind closed doors. It's not what we're supposed to talk about. You know the Bible addresses it. If any of you want to read something very erotic, read the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is an erotic book. And again, for those who say this is not talking about sexuality, they're perverse. The Jews understood it. Again, they didn't let their boys read it because it was sexually erotic. Okay? Hard to understand, I admit, because there's a prose of a type of speaking where there's people speaking back and forth and it just gets written down as one person saying something is not true. There's different people saying different things and going back and forth. But the language and the statements are there that are profoundly erotic. Why? Because God created eroticism. This is not the ground of the devil. This is not the devil's playground. Yes, stolen water is sweet. You know what we've done as a culture? And even within the Christian church, we live and drink on stolen water because we believe that that is blessed sexuality. That's a sick deal. That is not what God intended to do. That's empty. It's unfulfilling. It leaves us with guilt and shame. And most men spend their whole life, and women, spend their whole life in guilt and shame over an aspect of ungodly sexuality. When God instead intended sexuality to be a blessed thing between a husband and a wife. And it's not just, if we want to eat ice cream, we can eat ice cream. God said it is an essential, important part of your relationship. God said that. Not me. This isn't David preaching sex. In verse 3 of chapter 7, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. That means bringing your wife to orgasm. Okay? This is not, we can beat around the bush and say, well, wash the dishes. No, that's not what it's talking about here. Okay? It's talking about sexuality. It says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, I agree. This is a statement that is absolutely countercultural. Countercultural to a degenerate state that we even say the wife can even kill her baby because she has authority over her own body. This is a statement, this is a belief system that has become perverse beyond belief. The wife does not have authority over her own body. And I'm sorry if you don't like that. Be rebellious towards God, not me. I didn't say that. God said it. I agree. I am agreeing with you. But the husband has authority over his wife's body. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When it talks about authority, the word in Greek means power. The ability to exert power over. And we're talking about sexual arousal. That's what these words are. That's what this section of Scripture is talking about. It's talking about exerting the power of sexual arousal. Let me tell you what, this is talking about masturbation also. This is not a toy God gave us to personally pleasure ourselves. This is an aspect of our relationship between our husband and wife that God meant to be a powerful, uniting thing. So uniting, so powerful. He speaks the same words in the same language when he talks about our union with Him. The same oneness that He calls us to be with our wife. He uses the same words to describe the oneness with Him. Now I agree. We're all going because of our perverseness. Because of our sexual perverseness going, don't equate those two. That's sick. No, God did. God equates the two. Because His view of sexuality is that pure. His view of sexuality is supposed to be that pure. With no guilt, with no shame, with no baggage. But a union between a man and a woman where they become one flesh, that is worship to God. That is pure before God. That is a completely different view. It is not to be encumbered. I would surmise, because our culture doesn't deal with this, and I can't say because I don't know everyone in this room, but I would surmise that every one of us went into our marriage relationship with baggage, with sexual baggage. Men who had been masturbating, living in guilt and shame, and thought that marriage would fix it. Think, oh, it'll go away. It doesn't. It doesn't. We learn to be selfish in our sexual arousing. We maintain that selfishness in our sexual arousing. And it goes into our marriage and defiles our marriage beds. Most of us have very little clue of what God's intention for sexuality is because we haven't confessed our sin. Because we haven't agreed with God about our sin. Because we haven't repented from it. Never to defile our marriage bed again. And know purity and walk in purity in our relationship. And the same thing with girls. Because girls are taught to toy and tease and play and excite and arouse men in order to find the spouse. In order to tease and toy and play and find a spouse. In order to attract the right one. They've sinned. And then they've participated in sexual stimulus. Oh, maybe I haven't had sex. Maybe you have. Kiss and toy and tease and play. Even sexually holding hands. We all are not defiled enough that we can't remember the first time we held hands. And let's not think of this as a romantic, glorious thing. Because in God's eyes, it is not. When we became aroused. When you touch that person sitting next to you and it's a stimulus. Well, what do you mean? No, different than if you touch your sister. Different than if you touch your mom. That's being sexual outside of the marriage relationship. And God says sexuality is for the marriage relationship. It's not to toy and tease. We are not supposed to start a fire and then try to keep it down and hope it doesn't get too much oxygen and, oh man, spread the wood a little bit further apart and this thing's going to erupt in a fire and, oh man. We're not to start the fire. We're not to play with the fire. The fire will ignite. We do not have to worry about it. Purity is the greatest fire igniter there is. Obedience to God is the greatest fire igniter there is. In romance, in sexuality, in passion. God designed it. And God designed it to be that way. And we have no idea what it looks like because we are so beat up. And Satan has allowed his deception and his lies to dominate us. And in the church. And I'm sorry if you're offended by talking about sexuality tonight. But I will not continue to let Satan have that ground. As long as he has called me to fight, I will fight. God's Word fights for truth on it. And it is tragic that He has held us trapped and in bondage to sexual truth. It has so many ramifications. Here we are as men, we grow up. And I speak a lot to men. I am a man, and I speak to men. So, and I'm sorry, women, that we failed you as men.
So, but we're working on that deal. And as men, we grow up in sexual shame, in guilt. There's nobody who grows up in lust and masturbation, that cycle, godly or not godly, that doesn't live in shame, that doesn't live in guilt. And so what do? Now we're Christians. Now we come to church. Now we hang out in church. What does guilt and shame cause? Unity? Intimacy? Accountability? No. Boom. Walls. Defenses. Putting on the mask. Why do you think our churches look the way they do? With distance. We all come in and we be nice and we act nice and we talk nice. And aren't we the nice people? But don't get too close. Because, hey, that's my business. This is my personal relationship with God. I'll deal with it. It's my personal relationship with God. Not your business. You stay separate in doing this. The devil uses the misunderstanding of sexuality to devastate the body of Christ. He goes on to talk about our members, the individual members, our bodies being the members of Christ. But he also, and throughout the word, and we don't deal with it, it's a completely untaught, not completely, because the Spirit of God is moving. But it is a very untaught principle that we are born as members of a family. We're born again. And that we corporately, in our unity, as individual members, represent Christ. Display the body of Christ. That is an intimacy that God calls us to in His family that's not debatable. It's not optional. It either is a part of your life and part of what's happening, or you need to look and see if you're really, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because the Spirit of God draws us to that unity. The Spirit of God calls us to that intimate level of accountability and unity. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are for. They're not toys for us to play with either personally and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. The gifts of the Spirit are caused for the edification and building up of the body. In that intimacy, in that unity. In a misunderstanding of sexual sin, in allowing the devil to rain down on us with guilt and shame and hold us in those bondage, Jesus died to set us free from guilt and shame. Jesus paid the penalty on the cross. We no longer have to be in bondage to guilt and shame. And He rose again in that same power that raised Jesus, a dead body, emaciated, devastated body like ours from the dead. That same power is now at work in us. So we have no longer been set free from the judgment of sin, from the guilt and shame of sin. We no longer have to live in that, but we have also been empowered by the Spirit of God and by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to be new creatures, that our members can become holy and righteous. Why is that so important? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And we're talking your body. The word means body. This body. Our mortal body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members of Christ. That's limbs. This is a Greek word that doesn't mean membership in a church. This is a Greek word that means limbs. Features of the body. Okay? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's why he says, shall then I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up from our devastating effects of sin through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh.
But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I added that. But sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple? I guess I didn't add it. I just read ahead. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, literally glorify God in your literal body. Not by the foods you don't eat. Not by the way you prepare your meat. You'll even go on and we'll have to talk about things sacrificed to idols. What does that mean? What effect does that have on your body? Not by those things. He said the stomach is passing. But glorifying God in your body is to be pure. To be pure as God calls us, with His perspective, with obedience to Him when it comes in regard to sexuality, when it comes to immorality, with His perspective, living in purity in our relationship with our wives, stopping the curses of fathers. We are generationally going. Again, I saw it in my family. I can look back as far as I know, grandparents, and there was immorality. Even amongst men who called themselves believers, men of God, there was immorality. And it devastated and continued to devastate and continued to devastate my siblings, all my nieces and nephews. All devastated sexually. Oh, a lot of them in the name of Jesus, but devastated sexually. Is that what God intends? No. The truth of the gospel said that my children, my grandchildren, no longer have to be under that curse. I desperately hope. My children still feel the effects of my sin and are beat up by my sin. And that's tragic. Forgiven? I'm forgiven. Will I answer to God? I'll answer to God. I'll answer to God. And my children will feel that effect. You know what? I hope their children do not. Because my children were taught the truth about sexuality, about the things of God. The Benaiah and justice. I'm not sure what the new little baby's going to be named. There's another one on the way, for those who don't know. There's a few. My other daughter just had another one. And I hope this is I trust God. And we are going to fight, as God calls us to fight, for their purity, so they won't have the effects of sexual immorality on their life. Devastated and beat up. They can understand from a young age that this is a treasure that God has given them. That this is a joyous, wondrous treasure that God has given them to live out fulfilled for the rest of their life with their wife. Not a toy to play with, prior, as the devil would say. Not the ground of the devil to pleasure and to fulfill, but something created by God to fulfill and complete and substantiate a wonderful relationship with your wife. And that they can wait. And they can live in obedience to God. And they can wait to go drive that Corvette. And stand on the gas when they're 16 or married. Because this is a gift God has given them in their relationship. If you need to have questions, if you're troubled, if you're bothered, if you think I'm full of baloney, bring it on. Let's talk about it. See what the Word says. God, I sometimes feel so inadequate to convey the wonder of Your creation, the wonder of the relationship of man and woman that You ordained to be. You said to Adam and Eve, for this reason, and Genesis, a man shall leave his mother and father. They didn't have a mother and father. But You ordained it to be this way. To cleave to his wife. To stick to his wife. To be intimate with his wife. And the two will become one flesh. And they were naked and they were unashamed. Without sin. Without the baggage and bondage of sin. And now, in the new covenant, because You were the new Adam, because You establish a new covenant in our relationship with God, that we can once again be free from sin and be naked and unashamed. Not that the tree of knowledge of good and evil isn't there. It's there. But we're not to eat of it. And we have the power not to eat and do sin, the things you call us not to do. And in that we can walk in fellowship and harmony and purity with you. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you that you didn't say, you're done, get out of my sight. But I thank you that you immediately made a way. I'm sorry that we sometimes assign to you this wrath and vengeance and anger, and that are your qualities, that are the truths of your nature. But you showed such great mercy. And here we are, however, 5,000 years, whatever, years later, that you allow us to be naked and unashamed with our wives. You call us to be naked and unashamed with our wives. You give us that freedom to walk again as you designed it to be. I thank you for that. I ask you to renew our foundations. Renew our minds and our thinking. God, this is, seems like a futile attempt to come against years and years and years and years and years of relentless lies from the devil. Of relentless deception from the devil. And to think that we're going to counter it in such a short period of time is to acknowledge an absolute, utter dependence on you and your Holy Spirit. So God, I ask you, shine down our hearts. Convict us. Stir us. Trouble us. Give us a hope and perspective of you. I thank you that we can know that, that you freely give a gift by your grace and your mercy to walk in that right relationship as you designed it to be with you. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for paying that price, for sanctification, for washing us, for justifying us. Amen.